I was born Catholic. My mom and my dad are both Catholic. My dad's from Mexico. So he has a particular Mexican traditional Catholic, which is most of what we see around this area. My mom's from Chicago, Illinois. My mom's grandparents came from Ireland. So my mom's Irish Catholic. And she was raised in a Catholic boarding school in the 40s and 50s. So her Catholic and my dad's Catholic are very, very different. My mom was a little saddened by Vatican II. She was a firm believer that the Mass should be done in Latin. Like, she is old school. Like, my joke sometimes is my mom used to be more Catholic than the Pope. But okay, so I just say that to say this is kind of my grounding, where I came from. And so I was raised in that. But one of the things I learned from my mom right away, one of my fears was all my friends were Protestant. And I told my mom, well, what happens, like, if I want to find a girlfriend, right? Because I was a little shy guy and I was kind of asking questions. And one of them was, and she's not Catholic. What if I marry a Baptist? Now, to be fair, at that time, I thought there were Catholics, Baptists, and this other group called Mormons. That was all I knew. So I didn't know there was anything else. And I really loved what my mom said. She said, that's irrelevant. She said, believing in Christ is believing in Christ. And that's where she was. And I really loved that because my mom kind of laid in my heart right away that being Catholic on one end can be about being cultural or traditional, as can be being Baptist or Methodist or whatever. And there can also be that aspect of what it was supposed to be, which is to worship our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so I really appreciated that about my mom. And so obviously I didn't end up staying Catholic, but I spent a good chunk of my life resenting the Christian church. I've told you guys before, my life, my upbringing wasn't wonderful. And my life was miserable. And I saw all these people who would go to church and tell me all you need is Jesus, and Jesus is wonderful, and he seemed nice. But he was useless in my world. He had no application in my life. And so I resented everything about the church. It seemed like it was useless. And as I started to come back and talk to people in the church, I started to become a little, at first confused, and then maybe a little frustrated. I guess if I'm honest, as a pastor, I get frustrated, very frustrated. Because for me to come back to the church took a lot. It took some real studying, some real soul searching. It took going into it and wanting to know exactly if I was going to come back into the Christian church, what it was that it meant, what it was that I believed, what it was that God actually said in the scripture. And I found something out when I read the scripture that a good chunk of people don't actually know what's in the Bible. And sadly, a good chunk of Christians don't actually know what's in the Bible. That the Protestant Christian churches suffer from a lot like my dad did when it comes in the Catholic Church. They knew only what the tradition taught them and very little about the reality of it, what it was. And so I say all that to kind of explain where we're going with this before you guys think, oh my goodness, is Pastor turning us into some cult following? I'm not. I promise you that there's a reason for this. I love what Josh and Chris, you know, kind of looking at this. Wow, that's different. It is, right? This isn't normally something that we pull up in a service, but let me explain it to you. But to do that, we're going to go to the scripture. If you'd rise short for a moment, we're going to read out of John chapter 10, and we're just going to read verses 22 and 23. And you're going to read these and you're going to say, this has absolutely nothing to do with that. And you might be right. We're going to find out. John chapter 10, beginning in verse 22, the word of the Lord says, at that time, the festival of the dedication took place in Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the portico of Solomon. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God, you may be seated. I know right now some of you are going, good luck with this one, Pastor. So let me do this, and I'm going to try not to ad-lib because apparently it drives Kyle crazy. There are a lot of slides, and I need to also let you guys know so I don't toss poor Kyle in the bus. When Kyle does a slide, server does him back there, I give them a copy of my manuscript with where the slides need to be. And that you would think that would work, especially since I got them all highlighted and yellow and easy and nice. The problem is, as Kyle pointed out, what I hand him and what I do are never the same thing. And so that poor boy is back there just trying to keep up. So Kyle, I love you, buddy. Thank you. But it is so important that we critically and constructively reflect on the beliefs and the practices of the church. That is to know why we believe what we believe and why we practice what we practice. And today I'm going to share with you a little bit about the practices of the church. In fact, I'm going to do this a little bit more this year, not every week for sure, but maybe this week and probably next week. And then we're going to be preaching a little bit different than I've done, but not a whole lot, because I want us to be educated to know why we believe what we believe. Not just this is what we believe and that's all there is to it. I want us to be grounded in our faith, to be able to draw a conclusion, to be able to pass our faith carefully into a very complex world, right? Anybody who lives in this world knows that it's not black and white, that it gets difficult. When me and Trina were first pregnant with Sienna, we had black and white decisions about everything. They will never have a phone until they have a job. We will never have a DVD player in a van, which, by the way, when we finally bought a van, it was number one thing had to be on there, right? I mean, so you guys know where I'm at, right? Black and white is for those who are not actually in the real world. We want it that way, but it doesn't work that way. And then after we had Sienna, we thought we had parenting figured out. Oh my goodness, children are different. And nothing like children to make you look like you don't know what you're doing. So I'm digress. But specifically today, I want to talk about the church seasons. And I want to talk about biblical foundations that they're built upon, because that part is important. And I only have a short amount of time, and so I'm going to share a very brief version that I'm sure is going to leave us wanting, but hopefully we'll have questions, we'll ask questions, and we'll grow together. Now, as Christians, we know that one of our primary sources for revelation, for everything that we believe, is the Holy Scriptures, right? These are very important to us, because the Bible, among other things, the Bible is the story of God and His people. Everywhere that you read in the Scripture, it's the story of God and His people. God and His people when they're good, God and the people when they're bad, God and the people when they're messing everything up, God and the people when they're lost in the desert. It's about God and the people and how that relationship affects the people and creation, right? And everyone around them. So this is the story of the Scripture. In the church, we hold that the reading and the studying of Scripture is of the highest importance. This is super important for any Christian church. But there is an inherent problem with that high priority that we have. For those who have ever sat down to read the Bible, what's the fastest you've ever read the Bible? I want to hear somebody tell me, what's the fastest amount of time you decided to read the whole Bible and you got it all knocked out? 24 hours. Liar in church. Oh my goodness. Huh. Right? Because to be fair, you can't read it that fast. If you sat down nonstop at the average pace, it takes about 72 hours to read the entirety of the Bible. Right? It's a big old book. Now, to be fair, some of us have read it in a year, right? The fastest I've ever done it was one of those 90-day things. I've done two of the 90-day readings. And at first I thought, this isn't hard, I'm going to get ahead. And then you're like, oh my goodness, that's a lot of reading, right? Because it takes a lot of time. It's a big old book. Now, if it takes that much to read it, and we have the Bible as our primary source of information in the church, the problem is that how can we, in an effective way, share the fullness of the Scriptures, that is the story of God and His people, when most of us gather for only a short time once a week to hear it, right? So if it's like 1 hour a week, and let's say the entire hour we're just reading Scripture, it takes 72 weeks to get through this book. And we don't do that, right? I get to read a little, two verses. That was like, what, 5 seconds? It's going to take us a while to get through this. So that is the reality of this. And so what happens is many pastors struggle with preaching just the primary points as concisely or as possible, or preaching really as long as they can. They become long-winded, which is never a good idea, because what happens after about 20 minutes? I see y'all, you start to zone off. And this is where I struggle, because I'm long-winded. It takes me 20 minutes to get into it, right? But I'm just kidding. Some of you are freaking out, kind of. I try to be faster. I'm getting better, because I get it. I get bored. 20 minutes, I really stop paying attention. I have 30 minutes. This is me. I actually start getting angry. I start thinking, this is horrible. Now and you start to lose people. Okay, I better get on it, because I'm not going to get there now. So how do we share this if this is the situation? And this is not a new situation. It's occurred since the very first apostolic church began evangelizing Gentiles who were not immersed in the Scriptures and in the traditions of God's people. They were starting over, so it was really difficult. And so the early church went to the Scriptures, and they used their tradition, their experience, and their reason, relying on the guidance of the Holy Spirit to faithfully participate with God in the development of a relevant liturgical practice. He said, how can we create a way to worship that's relevant to our world and faithful to what God has been doing and continues to do to us today? How do we do this? And one of the ways that they did this was they created the church calendar. They created holy days and certain acts of worship to help be a part of that. Now, the Bible as a whole teaches us the importance of orderly worship. That intentional practices, those exercises that cause the people of God to develop into a Christ-like community that will become an example to the outside world for God and of God's will for all of creation. Right? So that's what we do. We gather here to do things to help us become more like Christ. Here's some examples that we find through the scripture of this, of what God has done. Things that we don't find written in a specific scripture, but a pattern. So, for example, if we go to Exodus chapter 12, God's about to free the people, right, with this final plague from Egypt. He goes through all the plagues. He's about to free them out. This is like the major event that's going to mark the beginning of a very important journey for God's people. Not just a journey through the desert, but it's going to be a journey of them becoming the royal priesthood, of becoming God's holy nation. And in Exodus 12, beginning in verse 1, it says, "The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, 'This month shall mark for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you.'" And so what God did is said, this thing's about to happen, so I want you to start marking time with it. And it becomes the beginning of this cycle of telling the story of God and His people. He starts the beginning. We're going to start here. I'm doing something y'all can't see because, well, you haven't lived out the Old Testament yet, but we're about to create this whole thing, and I want it to be marked. Now, he starts at the beginning. The first month is called the month of Nisan. It's also called Abib in some other parts of the scriptures. And it's the first month here on top of the Jewish year, of the Jewish calendar. And for us, it starts about mid-March. So about mid-March is where the month of Nisan would be. So when you're in the Bible, you see the month of Nisan, they start there. It's about mid-March. So that's where they get to start their New Year's. Must be nice not to have a New Year's where plumbers are gone and your pipes are frozen, right? I think they knew what was going on. Okay. So, then God gives them instructions to observe their first major ceremony, the Passover. And in Exodus 12, 14, he says, "This day shall be a day of remembrance for you. You shall celebrate it as a festival to the Lord. Throughout your generations, you shall observe it as a perpetual ordinance," right? Perpetual means consistent, always. You're going to do this forever. Now, he wants them to do this feast, to engage in this feast, and he gives them all kinds of rules about what it should look like, how to dress, what to do with the bread, a bunch of other little details. But what we need to understand is that there's nothing magical about the feast. Observing it simply serves as a multi-sensual way to retell and experience the work of God in their lives. If you've ever taught, if you've been a teacher, especially of kids, right? The more senses you bring into it, whether it be crafts and stuff, the better they learn something. This is something that God already knew. So he's brought these in. I want you to do this feast to do all of these things. Why? It's going to help you learn, remember, and share the story. Now, you'll notice that God wants the people not just to tell the story on a yearly basis, but he wants them to participate in acts that are filled with symbolism. Because we learn best with symbols. And we learn best with symbols because they're memory tools that help us better remember, even better comprehend the fullness of the stories. And in Exodus chapter 13, God then gives instructions for the festival of unleavened bread, another festival. He says, 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day there shall be a festival to the Lord. Unleavened bread shall be eaten for 7 days. No leavened bread shall be seen in your possession, and no leaven shall be seen among you in all your territory. You shall tell your child on that day, it is because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt, and praise the Lord for the invention of the tortilla. Right? Bam! Unleavened bread. So, God tells them not to eat leaven. And why does God have them practice these things? He tells them in verse 14, he says, "When in the future, when your child asks you, 'Well, what does this mean?' you shall answer, 'By strength and hand, the Lord brought us out of Egypt, the house of slavery.'" In other words, God has them celebrate holy days with symbolic practices in order to retell the story of God and His people. He makes that clear. This is why I want you to do it. so you can retell the story. And then around the month of Sivan, so you start going around over here to around mid-May towards the middle of June, the month of Sivan, towards the end of May, the Israelites would then observe the Feast of Weeks, or it's Shavuot in Hebrew. In Deuteronomy, it says, "You shall count 7 weeks. Begin to count the 7 weeks from the time the sickle is first put to the standing grain." So the first time you go out there, go cut down the grain, start counting 7 weeks. "Then you shall keep the festival of weeks to the Lord your God, contributing a freewill offering in proportion to the blessing that you've received from the Lord your God." So cut, harvest, and then give some to the Lord based on how much you got. If you got a lot, give a lot. If you got a little, give a little, right? So this is kind of a proportional thing. But the harvest, traditionally, not biblically, because the Bible doesn't say when the harvest is, it started on the first Sabbath following Passover. So immediately the Jews said, "Well, when are we going to do this? Because I might harvest this week this year, and I might harvest the next week the next year. When are we going to do this so we can become organized?" They said, "How about we do this? The harvest is generally around this time. So here's what we're going to do. On the first Sabbath following Passover, that's when we're going to start the harvest. We're going to start the Feast of Weeks. And we're going to continue it for 7 weeks, ending on the 50th day, which is the celebration of Shavuot. And that's the day that we'll have it." So right after God gave them this, they said, "Okay, we're going to do this." And they started adding traditions to it. The tradition was for the Israelite farmers to make bundles of the first fruits of each of the species of the ripened harvest, place them in baskets that were woven with gold and silver. Again, none of this is in the Bible. None of this is in the writing, something they decided to do. They load the basket on oxen whose horns were decorated with flowers and all kinds of pretty garlands. That poor ox is like, "This is so embarrassing." So they got them all decorated. If they had LED lights back then, you know they'd be lit up. Then the oxen were led into Jerusalem in a parade-type manner, and they had music and dancing. It was a huge celebration because, look, we're people. And if we do something, we like to go big, right? We like a good party. We like a parade. So he said, "This is how we're going to do it." And so they did all of these things. And while none of these practices that they did were directly commanded by God, they were all drawn from a reasonable realization that God desires them to engage in symbolic acts that will help them remember and retell the story of God in their lives. And as a Jew, Jesus himself observed these traditions, and he understood their symbolism. It makes me think of sometimes on Easter, they do the empty Easter eggs. And why do we do the empty Easter egg, Lupe? To show that the grave was empty, right? It's a symbol. We know what it means. That's not found in the Bible anywhere, but we practice them because we know it helps to tell the story. Now, the third great feast, and there are many feasts, but there are three primary ones, the Passover, the Feast of Weeks, and the third great feast for the Jews was Sukkot. It's the Feast of Tabernacles. In Leviticus 23, beginning in verse 33, it says, "The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the people of Israel, saying, on the 15th day of the 7th month, and lasting 7 days, there shall be the festival of booths to the Lord. The first day shall be a holy convocation. You shall not work at your occupations. 7 days you shall present the Lord's offering by fire. On the 8th day you shall observe a holy convocation and present the Lord's offering by fire. It's a solemn assembly. You shall not work at your occupations." Get some vacation time and get ready to go to the celebration, he says. So they would take and they would make a sukkah. They'd make a tent, a tabernacle. It's like family camp, the original family camp. I'm just saying. They would read Torah. And they'd engage in other symbolic acts, such as one in particular is the Water Libation Festival. And what would happen in this festival is that the priests would go down to the pool of Siloam, and they'd fill a vessel with water, and then they'd take this vessel to the temple through the water gate while being accompanied by the sound of the shofar, and they'd have all kinds of singing and dancing in a parade, and they'd pour the water on the altar. And it's a spectacular event filled with symbolism that's meant to remind them that God provides the water and God is the source of all life. In fact, if you YouTube it, you can still find this done today. Now, you won't find this human added part, this water libation in the Bible because it's not there. It's not in the Bible. But it was, like many other traditions, drawn from the reasonable realization that God desired them to engage in symbolic acts that would help them to remember and retell the story of God in their lives. And we know absolutely that Jesus participated in these special and extra biblical rituals himself. He was a part of these things. And we know that Jesus considered symbolism important because of how he even utilized this particular tradition in a statement to the Jews that they were participating in. They were participating in the water libation, something that was not found anywhere in the scriptures. And he saw that as an opportunity to use the symbolism. And in John 7, beginning in 37, verse 37, it says, on the last day of the festival, the great day, while Jesus was standing there. Now remember, the last day they do the water libation, so what's happening? They've gone down, they've got this jug of water, they're coming up with it, there's people blowing shofars, and there's people singing and dancing, and they're all, it's a huge event, like, thousands and thousands of people there, and it's all about this water thing, and they come up there, and as they come up there to do this, Jesus is standing there, and he cries out, and he says, let anyone who's thirsty come to me, and let the one who believes in me drink. So what is he saying? This water that you pour out that symbolizes God is symbolizing me. I'm the one who provides the water. I'm the one who brought the water in the desert. I am the great I am. I am the one who's done these things. As the scripture has said, out of the believer's heart shall flow rivers of living water. Now he said this about the Spirit, which believers in him were to receive, for as yet there was no Spirit, because Jesus was not yet glorified. So if you understand the history and the tradition, this scripture has a lot more depth to it. You're like, oh, I see what you did. You saw the whole thing about water, and you did a little water analogy there, Jesus. I like it. Yes, because Jesus is about symbolism. And why? It helps us to learn. I mean, he says as much. That's why he does parables. Why? I want you to think about it. I want you to process it in different ways. I want it to be deeply rooted in who you are. Jesus uses the symbolism of the festival that he would have participated in order to help the people see something more that God was doing in their lives. Symbolic traditions are important and a major tool that God chooses to use to help his people remember and retell their story. And God teaches us that symbols are aware of ways to remember important events. Now, as Christians, we tell the story of God with the knowledge that Jesus is the Christ, right? Would you go to the next slide? I know I have it on later, Kyle, but this one right here. Okay. Our story, though, as Christians, our story revolves around the incarnation, God taking on flesh and invading creation, right? This is the gospel. The gospel is that God is invading creation. If I ask you what the gospel is, a lot of people tell me, well, Jesus died on the cross for our sins. Yes, he did, and that's wonderful. But Jesus went around and preached the gospel. Did Jesus go around saying, I died on the cross for your sins? Right? It's not the fullness of the gospel. The main part of the gospel is that God is invading creation. This is the incarnation. So God takes on flesh, invades creation, and then the second part of it is the resurrection. God defeats death and becomes the first fruit of the promised resurrection of all of God's people. God invades creation, and God will restore creation to life. And so as Christians, all across the board, we start an Advent, right? Where the church takes 4 weeks to prepare and await the second coming of Christ and to celebrate the incarnation. We know that Christ was born in the manger, and because he came and kept that promise, we know that in the same way, he will return. So we celebrate the birth of Christ, and we also anticipate the return of Christ. And then if you follow the church calendar, we would then spend 12 days observing Christmas and celebrating the incarnation. Because Christmas time starts on December 25th and ends 12 days later on January 5th. Hence the song, the 12 Days of Christmas. Okay, so I'm going to sing all of those real quick for you. That joke never gets old because some of y'all start worrying. Okay. And then on January 6th, and this one's kind of about to me, January 6th, my little brother Ray was born. Now, Ray was named such because in Spanish, Rey is a king. And so Ray was born on January 6th. Some of you know that this is All King's Day. It's Epiphany. And so on January 6th, we observe Epiphany of Jesus, the incarnate God who reveals himself to the Gentile Magi, right? So we have the nativity set, and we have it on there, the things that we see in the nativity set you have to have, right? You have to have the baby Jesus. You have to have Mary and Joseph. You have to have some shepherds. You have to have Harold, the angel, right? And I know his name's Harold, because hark, the herald angel sings. Really? Anyway. Okay. But you also have to have the three wise men, right? The three kings. And we have them there. And because we have them there, we always tell the Christmas story with all of them there. And that's the way we see it. But what's happened is we've removed from a lot of our churches, our Protestant churches, we've removed some of this, and I'll explain a little bit later why. We've removed those, and so we don't know the story and tied to the calendar. And what happens is we mesh them all together and we believe, well, the Magi was there when Jesus was a baby. But the truth is, the Magi didn't even arrive till about 3 years after Jesus was born. The story, the nativity, only fits if we know the calendar, if we understand Epiphany, that it's a part of the incarnation, that the Messiah didn't just come for the Jews, that he didn't just come for these elect people and everybody else is just out of luck, but instead that this God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son to redeem all of it, anyone who would want to, even the people who were the furthest from God, the people furthest from the Jews. The Magi were sorcerers from the Far East. They're as pagan as you get. They're as exact opposite of holy Jews as you can possibly get, and they are the ones who came to the Christ child. This is such an important part of the incarnation. And we have to understand that. So understanding the Epiphany, that God reveals himself to everyone, should be important to us, to the church. Because look, I don't know how many of you were born actual Jews who can trace your lineage to Herod, to Abraham, but if you can't, these Magi, this Epiphany is a big deal for you. Right? It's huge. I remember Lurie. Lurie celebrated two birthdays. Right, Kathy? The first one was the day she was born, and what was the second birthday? Her transplant of her liver, when she was given life. For us as Christians, especially as Gentile Christians, Epiphany should be important because we have our birthday, and then we have the day that we would celebrate when all of us, when Jesus says, all of y'all involved in this. That's a big deal. So then on Ash Wednesday, so we go through the Christmas cycle, and it begins time of preparation. Well, so does the Easter cycle, when we talk about the resurrection. And on Ash Wednesday, we begin a time of fasting until Holy Saturday in order to truly contemplate the suffering that our sins have brought into the world and that were taken on by Christ Jesus. Because we love Easter, but a lot of times we forget that Jesus wouldn't have resurrected if he wasn't crucified. And the reason he was crucified was because we sinned. Our sins put God on the cross. That's a horrible thing that we should lament, that we need to understand, that we don't take for granted what that resurrection means. That we understand what our sins have done in the world. And so we take those 40 days to do this, to just contemplate the suffering that we brought into this world. And the 40 days, they just represent the 40 days that Jesus fasted in the wilderness. And the ashes imposed on our foreheads, they follow the tradition of ashes. It's a symbol of the destruction that sin brings. The Bible is full of those who imposed ashes upon themselves. We put those on us together as a group, as a symbol of the destruction that sin brings. But we also do it, especially on Ash Wednesday, as a reminder that from dust, from the ashes, from death, God brought life. That he took the dust from the ground, he formed man, and he breathed life into it. That we then sinned and we caused death, that we killed God himself. And yet where we brought the ultimate death, God brought the ultimate life. And that means that in our own lives, when we sin, when we bring death into our worlds and the worlds around us, when Christ rose, that reminds us that he brings life even from us. No matter how much death we brought into the world, God brings life. Those ashes matter. There's nothing magical about them. But they're a reminder of it, a participation in it. And because of this, we can mourn and fast, knowing that Easter is coming. And on Easter, we celebrate the resurrection, and we should continue paralleling the Passover to celebrate the resurrection for 50 days until Pentecost, which is once known as Shavuot. Pentecost is the Greek form of the Hebrew Shavuot. And after that Pentecost Sunday described in Acts, the church celebrated as a day of receiving the Holy Spirit. So Shavuot became not just this day that ended the Feast of Weeks, but for us it became the birthday for the church, saying the Holy Spirit has come upon us that Christ promised at the water libation. We are the people of God. And so if we follow the church calendar, what happens is if you follow this, you get 6 months from Advent all the way to Pentecost, where we tell the story of God the Father, Jesus, the Holy Spirit, and his people in an orderly and intentional manner that's filled with prayerfully considered symbolism that will help us remember, retell, and participate in that great story. We start with the birth of Christ all the way to that. We tell the story of God. That's a wonderful thing. We can do this in 6 months. And then we come into this what we call ordinary time, When we continue to tell the story of God in more contextual ways until the beginning of Advent, when we do it all over again. And this method is founded from the scriptures and inspired by the Holy Spirit. But for many Protestants, these are no longer things that we practice. Why? Do you have any idea why we don't practice these things? One of the reasons, Simon Chan says, is one of the reasons many churches have abandoned good liturgical practices is a failure to understand why these practices have developed. Well, I don't know why we do it, so we're not going to do it. And when we are ignorant of something, what happens? Every one of us wants to know everything. We do. And when we lack information about something, we'll fill that gap with whatever information seems reasonable or works with us. And so we have an ignorance of it, so we don't know anything about it. And then often the number one thing that I hear, the number one thing Christians tell me that they don't want to participate in ceremonies like Ash Wednesday or Lent is because, well, those are Catholic practices, Pastor. That's what the Catholics do. And I'm not going to lie to you. When people say that, I'm not just frustrated. I'm very saddened. I really am. I've been praying about this for a while. And I think more than anything, it saddens me. Because when I hear people say, well, that's a Catholic thing, that statement reveals how ignorant many Christians are about the church's actual history and the application of scriptures in worship. Because it's not a Catholic thing. And when people say that, what they mean is the Roman Catholic thing. And for those who don't know, the Roman Catholic Church did not exist, in my opinion, until the Reformation and at the very earliest, the schism, which was 1060-something. So 1,000 years later, the Roman Catholic Church didn't even exist. These aren't Roman Catholic things. These are church things. They are not practices that were invented by nor exclusive of the Roman Catholic Church. That mentality is born from a group of Protestants who made being anti-Catholic more important than being faithful to Christ. And that's what happens. Well, I don't want to be like the Catholics, so that's more important than being faithful to Christ. And I pray that we would cease in such nonsense and get back to worshiping God as Jesus taught us to worship. Quit saying, well, that's a Catholic thing. Let's just do the Jesus thing. And while Jesus did not participate in the Christian church calendar, Jesus didn't do any of this. None of it. After all, he hadn't been resurrected yet. He did teach us the importance of creating and participating in such practices. Now, there's one more Jewish holiday that I want to share with you. And it's one that's not found anywhere in the Old Testament at all. You'll not find it in any canonical writings, biblical writings, during Jesus' time at all. It's found sort of only in the apocryphal books of 1st and 2nd Maccabees. And I was almost going to read some for you, but I'm not going to push you that far yet, okay? But this holiday is called Hanukkah. Now, how many of us have heard of Hanukkah? We've all heard of Hanukkah, right? Christians get one day to celebrate. Jews get 8 nights. Now, let me give you a little bit of the quick history. Hanukkah, under Antiochus, about 300 BC maybe, under Antiochus, the Syrians desecrated the temple of the Lord. They came in, they sacrificed a pig in there, and for those who don't know, this is tantamount to coming into the church and the Christian church and having an orgy. Like, it is the most blasphemous thing you can possibly do. So he comes in there, desecrates the temple, takes over, you know, all of this land, and then, in doing all of this, Judas Maccabee, a Jew, gathered regular Jews, and he spent 3 years chasing out the Syrians. He's kind of like, if you will, the Braveheart, the William Wallace of the Jews, right? Gathers the regular people to fight back the tyranny, right? To claim back the temple. And for 3 years, he fights the Syrians with guerrilla warfare of regular farmer people, and they absolutely drive the Syrians out. They get the temple back, and then they turn their focus to rededicating the temple of God. And Hanukkah comes from the Hebrew for dedication. The 8 days of rededicating the temple to God. Now, this celebration is one that many could have argued at that time during Jesus' day could have said, look, just like we do today about Lent or Ash Wednesday, and said, hey, we shouldn't observe this because it's not found in the scriptures. And it was founded by a group of people the Maccabees, who, like many might say about the Roman Catholic Church, became corrupt. And the Maccabee family became very corrupt. So you know what? We don't want it. They did that. That's a Maccabee thing. We don't celebrate Hanukkah. We don't do that. But of this possibly questionable holiday, John actually writes. Because this holiday was also known as the Festival of Dedication. And at the time of the Festival of the Dedication that took place in Jerusalem, it was winter, Jesus was walking in the temple in the portico of Solomon. Jesus was there observing, celebrating Hanukkah. An act that was man-made, found nowhere in Scripture, and created by a group of people who ended up becoming corrupt. All of those, even if these things that we look at truly were created by the Catholic Church and all of our worst fears were true, they would be irrelevant because this is the situation that Jesus had at hand. Jesus observed the feast. Now, this is the part that gets us because we're like, well, I don't like it when Jesus does things that I don't do, and I'm going to find a way to disagree with it. You can't. You're welcome to do that. But it's probably not a good idea. Because this is what the Scripture teaches us. And truth matters. Knowing why we do things matters. Stopping to allow fear is important. We cannot allow fear to drive us, to motivate us anymore. We can allow ourselves to be a church that is ignorant. Do you look at the capacity of the church today? Every one of them. After COVID. You know why we've lost so many people? Because at the end of the day, people realize, I don't even know why I go to church. They don't know what it was about. We complained that the government deemed that the church was non-essential. The church is non-essential. Which of course is ludicrous. The church is very essential. Or it's supposed to be essential. But what happened to the people when they stopped attending and nothing changed in their life, what they realized is the government's right. Because while the church is not supposed to be non-essential, in function, it is. And the reason it's non-essential is because it doesn't even know what it believes. It's cultural. We are as cultural of Christians, of Protestant Christians today, as my dad was being cultural Catholic. His religion was very different from my mom's. Mom says, we don't do that. We don't worship that way. We don't worship Mary. We don't worship the Virgin of Guadalupe. We don't worship those things. She says, you don't even understand what that's about. They would argue all the time because he had no clue. And we do the same thing in this church. And I'm not picking on us in Mercy Springs. What I mean is in the Protestant church, in the Baptist church, the Methodist church, the Nazarene church, all of these. We don't want to take time to learn. We don't want to take time to change what we've already known. But Jesus observed this feast. And so, friends, I hope we understand how important it is to know why we believe what we believe and why we practice what we practice. Because the observance of the Christian church calendar in holy seasons, such as Lent, including Ash Wednesday, and then concluding with Easter Sunday, is done because it follows the pattern taught to us by God in His holy word through Jesus Christ. Got it? Why do we do this? Because it follows the pattern taught to us by God in His Holy Scripture and through Jesus Christ. That's why we do it. It was not invented by the Roman Catholic Church. So let's stop being a people who fear doing something that might look Catholic and instead become a people who confidently observe these special days as sanctified ways of remembering and retelling the story of God in our lives. Let's not allow fear to keep us from participating in beautiful services that glorify God. Now, that being said, I also need to say this. Do Christians need to celebrate these special days? No, you don't need to. You're not mandated. You don't have to come to Ash Wednesday. You don't have to celebrate Lent. You don't have to do those things. In fact, you go to different churches, they all do them in different ways, right? And that's wonderful. Do it however you feel the Lord leads you to do it. Just know what it is. So do we need to celebrate special days? No. But here's the thing, friends. We get to. And that part matters. So we are going to have an Ash Wednesday service to start off the Lenten season. And we're going to do this because it glorifies God and is in harmony with the Bible. And I pray, look, if you have questions, ask me about it. If you want to know more, if you have pushback, that's okay. I don't expect you to just hear me go, well, Pastor said it, that does it. Because here's the thing, I'm going to tell you guys again. If you go before God and God asks you why you did something and you tell Him, well, Pastor Raul said so, I believe that God's going to pull out a Bible and He's going to be like, well, let me find the book of Raul. Nope, no book of Raul in here. So that's my disclaimer, right? You need to know. So let's talk about it. If you want to know, I would be glad to discuss and teach and, and, and help us to know more about why we believe what we believe. Fair enough? Let's pray. I want to invite team, come back up here, guys. Let's before I keep preaching. I already went over my 20 minutes. Lord, I love you, and I pray that you would guide us. Help us, Lord, to just trust you, to seek you, to use your divine imagination to find amazing ways to worship you. Even the gathering and playing of the instruments. All of these wonderful ways, the clapping of hands, the singing. All of this, Father, help us to do this in a way that glorifies you. So that it would posture us as a people to be like you. So when we go into this world out there, Father, they would know you and see you and find faith and confidence in you as well as the Lord and Savior. So bless us, Father, in all that we do. Bear with us, Father, as we wrestle and muddle through the grave, trying to learn how to become pure and holy as you are. Pray, Lord, that you would continue to pour out your grace upon us, and we give you thanks for your patience, for your endless, unceasing patience, and for your endless grace upon us. Help us to be more like you. We pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
Amen.